You want to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15 today. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be starting at verse 24 today. We're only going to look at four verses, actually five verses, 24 through 28. This is just a wonderful, powerful expression from the Lord to you and I of what's coming after the resurrection. He's just letting us know about wonderful things to come. Now, we want to look at actually the first four words of the verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 24. And he's been speaking to us about the resurrection, about his coming to receive the church. And then he says, then comes the end. Yeah. Then comes the end. And he's such a great dad, and he doesn't want to any longer call us servants, but friends. And so he wants us to show us through the Holy Spirit things to come. And so he's now going to minister to us about the end. Now let's read on in verse 24 here. It says, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father. Delivered the kingdom to God, even the Father. That is Jesus delivering the kingdom of God to God the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. And so the Lord Jesus is going to put down all rule, all authority, and all power that comes against the beauty and sovereignty of God the Father. Now, he does this in two ways. The first way is spiritually, for we know that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Every one of us is in a battle just about every day to do things right and to go ahead and have the Lord speak to us about what's going on. I remember when God first showed this to Sherry and I in our marriage, that we were having a really bad fight, first 5 years of our marriage, and going on, and it was like she was speaking Greek and I was speaking Hebrew. It was hard to even understand what was coming out of our mouths. There was just this intensity and vibrance about the fight. And the Lord showed us in the midst of us, this is the enemy stirring things up between you two, trying to put a wedge between you. And we stopped. We held hands and we prayed in Jesus' name to bind Satan away from our relationship. And God did that. And you could feel it physically. You could feel this oppression lift from the room and all the electricity that was supercharged lift. And it was just amazing how we recognized that we didn't even hardly know what we were fighting over. It was an attack from the enemy. It's real. It's real. But you see, Jesus has come to take down all rule and all authority and all power that would come against the kingdom of God and his people, against the Lord and his anointed and the people of God. And so it is a spiritual fight first. And we see that this fight has actually been won on the cross, and the working out of that takes place through the ages. So that time when it comes, that all that authority is silenced forever. You will never be tempted by the devil again, because he'll have a new residence. It's called the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. That's where the devil will be. It was prepared for him and his angels. When Satan fell from heaven, he drew a third of the angels with him, that, as we know of as the demons today, that go about on the prowl to mess up your life. Oh, the fight we go through, don't we? But praise God, that day is coming when all authority and all rule and all power will be put down by the Lord Jesus. Now, on this subject, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, Hebrews is right before James in the New Testament. It's after all the T's. If you find any T's in the New Testament, you just keep going. And then you have the little one-chapter book, Philemon, and then Hebrews. So we go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And it says this, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Now who are the children? That's us. "As many as received him gave he power to become the children of God." And so it says, "For much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that is, we're human. Yes, we are. We're flesh and we're blood. We're human. It goes on to say, "He," that is Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same," that he became flesh and blood for us. He was born as a baby, just like you and I, and experienced all of the temptations that we experience, yet he without sin. "But he also himself likewise took part of the flesh and blood," the human experience, "for this reason, that through death," death on the cross, "dying for our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that through death he might destroy him that has power, the power of death," that is, the devil. The devil had to hand over the keys of death and hell to Jesus Christ after he was crucified on that cross. That sin no longer has power over us, where we're not under the law, but under grace. The grace of God through Christ, who died to cleanse and wash away all of our sins, is out of the way. Nailed to his cross, as we're told in another epistle. And so he came to destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them, and that's us, all of us, deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage, being in bondage to sin and having a tremendous fear of death. Now, they've done a study to see about the fears of men and women, and number two on the list is the fear of death. You know what number one is? The fear of public speaking. How about that one? That really shocked me. But you know, the thing is number two is the fear of death. Remember an old movie that we saw with Bill Murray called What About Bob? And Bob was a paranoid person going to a psychologist, Richard Dreyfuss. And this whole segment they did on the fear of death was just so hilarious. Bill Murray's laying his head on a pillow, and there's a little kid next to him in the family of the psychiatrist. And the little kid's got his hands behind his head, and he's going, "No matter what happens to me, no matter how rich I get, no matter what I do in all my life, I'm going to die." And Bill Murray's agreeing, you know, and they're just getting all hyped up about death. And you know, I think we have something called death rockers too nowadays, don't we? I don't know. The Grateful Dead or something. I forget all these things. But anyway, these two going on and on about this fear of death. And you know what? Jesus came to deliver us from that. Isn't that what it says here in the Bible? Oh, it does. To deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He wants to take that away through the life that he gave on that cross. And forgive, and through the forgiving and the washing away of sin. I had a brother that used to come to me once a week for a long time. He's only 23 years old, but he kept saying, "Pastor Mark," he says, "I don't know why, but I'm just scared to death to die." Scared to death to die. But he would just come and say, "I have this fear of death, and it just haunts me every day." He's only 23. And so I'm working with him and talking to him. We're praying together and just hoping it'll get better. And you know what? God made it better. He took him to Grenada to go to medical school in Grenada during the administration of President Reagan. And maybe you all, some of you remember the picture of President Reagan on the golf course when he had a thing in his ear and he gave the order for the Marines to attack Grenada. And my buddy Mark, his name was Mark, happened to be there at medical school when the Marines stormed the beach. And he ended up underneath his bed for 4 hours while there was machine gun fire outside of his window. Talk about, you know, the fear of death. But you know what? The Lord used that to scare the fear of death right out of him. It's like he confronted him with this fear. And God gave him such a peace and such an anointing underneath his bed there when it really came, when the rubber met the road and where everything came down, that he was delivered from that fear of death. And God wants to do that. God wants to work with us. And you know, it's been such a blessing through the years, and I've shared this many times, being a pastor, I see people die. And I see people on their deathbeds and hear what they have to say. And yes, the visions that they see of heaven and the angels and the things that go on there. And you know what? The Lord doesn't want you to be afraid of death. He wants you to know that he has conquered death, and that though we pass through a veil, right directly on the other side is this beautiful eternal life. And so he wants you to know about the end. Where am I going? What's my future? This is the end. And then comes the end. And the end is that he's going to put down all power, all authority, all rule, all of it, by the power of his Holy Ghost. And this spiritual battle, which is to us huge, to Jesus, it's just a word. And to Jesus, because it's just a word to him to put down that authority because of what he did on the cross for you and I. And it's wonderful to know this about our Savior. Now, let's go on and to some more scripture to talk about the idea and the truth that he will also put down all rule, all power, and all authority in a physical sense. That is the nations and the people in the nations that come against him and deny him and push against him and his authority will be put down. And that's all recorded in Revelation chapter 19. So let's go to that scripture now, Revelation 19. And we start at verse 11, actually, verse 11 of chapter 19 of Revelation. And this is entitled, Christ Returns Victorious. Now, this is after the rapture of the church, when he's come to take the church out and brings great judgment upon the world. But then he comes to rule and reign on the earth, and he will be coming and bringing the church with him. And we'll make that connection in a minute. But let's read what happens here when Christ returns. Then comes the end. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. Now the first time that he came, he rode into Jerusalem on a little donkey, and he came in humility, and he came to die on that cross for our sins. The second time he arrives at earth, he's going to be mounted on a war steed, a great big horse. And really symbolic of what was happening in those days is when a king would go to conquer, he would ride a big old stallion out front. And so he mounts up on this white horse, and he comes. And he comes this time to judge the earth and to make war, to bring about in righteousness those things that the earth deserves, the people on the earth that have not humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. His eyes were a flame of fire, verse 12, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now this is interesting thought. You know, we've studied before how that each one of you, each one of the saints will receive a new name that nobody knows but he himself, because of that very personal, very deep relationship with the Father that each one of us have. That our name will be very special to us because no one knows me better than he does. And here we see that Jesus has the same relationship with the Father and the same special type name. And so we read that about him. And it says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Yes, his blood was shed on that cross for you and I. And when he comes again, he's going to be coming with his vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now we know this is Jesus Christ without a shadow of a doubt, because the scripture says, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. And later on it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then a little later it says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, equating him with the Word of God. And so his name is called the Word of God. Now the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is the church. How do I know that? We go back to verse 8. Can you just look back at verse 8 in Revelation 19 with me? It's talking about the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to his wife, who is the church. And it says in verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The armies of God coming back behind Jesus will be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. There's a connection there with verse 14 and verse 8. And so it says, for the fine linen, what is that? It's the righteousness of saints. Who's the saints? We are. And I hope we're 11-0 when we get there. Only the football fans will know what that means. It's the New Orleans Saints. They're 11-0 now. They haven't lost a game this year. But anyway, when the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. And so here we see that the fine linen, clean and white, is actually the righteousness or the righteous acts of the saints. And so this meaning then that the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteous acts of the saints, is the church. And so we'll be following Jesus down. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He's going to deal with the nations. You don't have to worry about the nations. Jesus is going to worry about them. And he's going to judge them. And everything's going to be brought to light. And everything's going to be put right. And so we trust in him to take care of that scene. Our job right now, as we're still on the earth, is to tell as many about Jesus Christ as we can, that they might come to know him before it's too late. For he will smite the nations, and he shall rule them. All rule, all authority, all power will be put down by him with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is, and that's what we call him, and we sing songs about him that way. The wonderful Christmas musical Messiah, written by Handel, is God, King of Kings forever and ever, Lord of Lords. And we know it's true. And here it is in the Bible, and this is where it came from. And so all that authority will be brought down by him when he comes. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, this is referring and connects back to earlier in Revelation, where we're taught about the Valley of Armageddon. And this is where the winepress of God will be tread there. Because there's a 180-mile long valley in central Israel. And you know, all of Israel is just the size of San Bernardino County. I learned that through one of the Bible scholars here in the church. It's just the size of San Bernardino County. It's very small. But you can actually stand on a mountain called Megiddo. And Megiddo in the Greek is Armageddon in the Hebrew, looking over this valley. And at the head of this valley are the hills where Jesus Christ walked when he was a youth. Nazareth is right there. You can see the hills of Nazareth as you look north, overlooking the Valley of Armageddon. Then as you look south, the next hills you come to are the hills of Bethlehem, where he was born. And so he was born here, and he was raised there, and he's going to conquer and put down all authority and rule of the nations right in the middle, in the Valley of Armageddon. It's 180 miles long, and the 180 miles actually include not just going to the mountains of Bethlehem, but then sweeping down in front of the mountains where Bethlehem is in Jerusalem, down across the Jordan River to a place called Bozrah. And that's in the rock city of, near the rock city of Petra. And the Jews will be hiding out there from the Antichrist during the tribulation period, and Jesus will come and fight for them and release them and have this war that happens in the Valley of Armageddon with all the nations of the world gathered together in that valley. And the blood, the Bible says, will flow to the horses' bridles. And so that is the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And he will come to put down that rule and authority on the earth that is not of the Lord. There is a character that's coming into the picture probably very soon. He's known as the Antichrist. They've made movies about him. He's also called the Beast. And he will come with an imitation of Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Satan being the father figure. The Antichrist is the Christ figure, and he's the exact opposite of Jesus Christ, but a great copycat. And then the false prophet is coming as the third person of that evil triune personage. The devil knows that he can't beat God's plan, so he copies God. He's the world's biggest copycat. And, you know, be not drunk with wine where excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Getting drunk on the wine and stuff is just a cheap cheap imitation and trying to fill that emptiness inside of folks that the Holy Spirit needs to do. And so the devil's always being this giant copycat. And so the Antichrist will come. And you've probably heard about this, that he will actually take a number and put it on the hand of folks or the head of folks in order for them to buy or sell. And I mentioned this before, maybe some of you have seen it on TV, the commercial where the guy's in line and he's waiting and he finally gets up to the teller of some bank and they take his ears and they bring him down and run his head through the beep beep thing. Beep 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 beep. To check out his identity. And so it is thought that with the technology we have today, we have the technology for Antichrist to do this. That he just makes three sets of six digits to tell you who you are, where you live, what sickness you have, whatever, and can identify you. And you buy and sell that way so that your identity can't be stolen, which seems to be a great fad nowadays, to steal your identity. But in order to steal your identity, they have to cut your head off. And you can picture that one, guy's in a check stand with a head in his hand, you know, to try to steal your identity. That's not going to happen. And so the thing is that this makes all the sense in the world to the world. But the Bible tells us that this is the way that people have to buy and sell. They'll be killed if they don't. So I'm so glad we'll be out of here because the rapture of the church comes before that situation. Praise God. Well, I say all that to say this, that Jesus will come and now and put down the authority of the beast, the Antichrist, in verse 19. So let's look at it. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together, and that's in this valley we're talking about, to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now, we'll be mounted and coming behind him. And as we're going to see, the Lord Jesus just speaks the word and it's over. So we really don't have to fight these guys. Thank God. And it goes on and says in verse 20, and the beast was simply taken, and with him the false prophet, this false prophet that caused people to believe in the Antichrist, that worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. There'll be an image that they'll worship of him. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, which is, in the original language, Gehenna. And it is not hell. Hell and death are cast into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone forever and ever. And that is the end of the authority and the rule of the Antichrist upon earth. that all the world wondered after and worshiped and followed. And the remnant of the nations that were indeed involved in this whole scene were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. And we then think of Ephesians 6 immediately with the armor of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Jesus just speaks the word. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so here we have the account of Jesus putting down all rule, all power, and all authority physically of those nations and those folks that rebel against him and refuse to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, but would rather follow the false Christ, the cheap imitation, that antichrist, the beast. And so it is done. Now let's go on back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we want to look now at verses 25 and 26. And it says this, "For he must reign," that is, Jesus must reign, "till he has put all enemies under his feet," until actually God has put, the Father has put all enemies under his feet. "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Now, we know that it is the Father that's putting the enemies under Jesus' feet as he reigns because of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. You don't have to turn there. You can just take a little note if you want. But it says this, God the Father says to God the Son in the Old Testament and then quoted again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and the Father is busy making all of his enemies his footstool. Now the last one that will be destroyed is death. That place when it comes to be that no one will ever die again. Hallelujah. Never have to face that again. And so this is a great promise. And I'd like to turn and look at a couple of scriptures on this that are so powerful. Let's turn to Revelation 21:4. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 says this, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, thank God, for the former things are passed away." Now this clause, no more death, I was thinking on this. I have my sermon day, and I love to just sit down and muse on some of the things that God's giving, and some of the things God's saying. And just think it through and imagine about it, and be blessed and let the Holy Spirit minister. And I was thinking, wow, no more death. What's that going to be like in heaven? How's that going to feel? Well, and I just began to kind of picture a great big old race. And my sons all were on the track team and just enjoy track and watching guys run. And I've had races in my own day where you get tired and you worry about the old ticker. I remember when James was running cross country, we decided to go run what's called Mount Sac. It's just up the 57 freeway here. It's where they do all the cross country finals and CIF finals, and it's a gruesome course. It's got three big hills to it: Reservoir Hill, Poop Out Hill, and Kill You Hill, or something. No, Poop Out Hill, Reservoir Hill, and Switchback. And it's gruesome. And anyway, I was 40 years old, and I went to run it with James. And it was so funny because he told the coach, and the coach said, "That's funny. I didn't see any emergency vehicles the other day or any helicopters coming, And, it's just fun to think about. Anyway, I thought, well, when we get to heaven, we just say, hey, let's race. Let's have a race. And of course, everybody's running and just putting it out. And I don't know how it's going to be. Are we going to be breathing hard in heaven or not? But Many times, you know, we say stuff like, man, the old ticker, and I wonder if I'm going to die because, you know, that was such a hard race and I'm red in the face and the whole thing. And I just thought of that in a practical way in heaven. How if anyone would ever say, you know, I think I might die, everybody would just break out laughing. What a joy to just remember and to know, hey, been down that road, that's over. Ain't ever coming back again. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to learn how to fly. You know, there used to be a show on TV called Fame, and I don't know if any of you remember it, but they sing a song in the beginning, I'm going to live forever. I'm going to learn how to fly. And a few weeks ago, I think it was, maybe a month, there was some deal on PBS or whatever that showed the actors of Fame that used to sing that song, and they're all old. Do you ever notice how actors get old faster than you? I don't know, it just seems that way to me. You know, you see Harrison Ford as Indiana, and then all of a sudden he's got, you know, stuff like I got. Anyway, it's just amazing how that happens. And so here's these actors of Fame that used to leap and jump and, you know, I'm going to live forever. I'm going to learn how to fly. But it's over for them, humanly speaking. But for those actors that know the Lord, and for you and I, that's going to happen. And you and I can sing it. And we are going to live forever. And we are going to learn how to fly. And that is so awesome to me. You know, everything the world dreams about is going to come through Jesus. Yes, all of the fairy tales, when the prince comes and takes the bride away to the castle in the sky, that's going to happen. Because we're going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to sit down at this huge banquet. And yes, Jesus Christ is the groom. And yes, the church is the bride. And so we can sing the song. Someday, my prince will come. Someday, it's all going to be done. And I'll live in the land of Oz. You know, however it goes, I don't know. But it's going to happen. And you're never going to die. Forever and ever and ever and a day. I always like to say it that way. And so it's true. There'll be no more death. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:54 on this and take a look at some scripture there. First Corinthians 15:54. Now, this is the end of 1 Corinthians, but I wanted to bring this in because we're talking about the last enemy being destroyed that'll be put under Jesus' feet, death. So when this corruptible, that is, a person that can decay, shall have put on incorruption, the total ability to not decay, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and that's because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as Christ died and shed his blood on that cross for you and I, he took away the sting of death because he took away my sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But I'm no longer under the law, but under grace. And sin has no dominion or power over me anymore because of the grace of God in Christ. And so verse 57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this wonderful thing of knowing there really isn't a sting to death, and there's no victory in the grave. I will never forget the first time these scriptures touched my heart spiritually when I read them. And afterwards, I got in my car. I was driving up Los Coyotes Diagonal in Long Beach. Never forget it. There was a Catholic church on the corner, and they were having a funeral. And the coffin was being taken out of the door and coming down the stairs to the hearse. And I just remember going, oh, death, where is your sting? But I yelled it. I'm not going to yell at you right now. But I was just yelling it in my car. Oh, grave, where is your victory? And oh, the glory of that and the preciousness of it and the reality of it is huge. It takes away the idea that one of these days I'm going to be through. But I go on. And this is just the beginning. This is just school. And I'm going to graduate. And many in our church, many fine human beings in our church have graduated and gone on and are waiting for us because death is swallowed up in victory. Praise God. Can I have a praise God for that one? Praise God. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
God is good.
God is good.
Amen. All the time, right?
All the time.
God is good. Praise the Lord. All right. Okay. We got that settled now. Let's go on now back to the last two verses, and we'll talk about relationship as we close today. Verse 27 says, "For he has put all things under his feet." That is, God the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus. But when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest or made apparent that he, that is the Father, is accepted. In other words, all things are under the feet of Jesus except the Father, who did put all things under him. Now in verse 28, I have this circled in my Bible. This verse has been in my life the most powerful verse in the entire Bible to help me to learn how to treat my wife and also how to treat others on this planet as we make our pilgrimage. This is teaching by example. This is how the Father treats the Son. And this is how the Son treats the Father. And they are a family. They are one. They are together. And Jesus prayed, "Father, that they might be one, even as we are one, I and them, and them and you, and I and me." Jesus prays this in John 17. And so this verse has helped me so much. And I want to pass it on as the helpful verse for relationship. And let's read it. "Now when all things shall be subdued, made subject to Jesus Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him." For what reason? "That God may be all in all." Can you feel the beauty of this verse? God gives everything to Jesus, and Jesus turns around and lays it at the feet of the Father, that they might be totally one. Now notice how this is so much different than the world, completely opposite of the world. We have our saying in our societies, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we see that a lot. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Father is working to subdue all of his enemies under his feet, under the feet of Jesus, is not just gaining power over a city like Anaheim, or power over a state like California, or the powerful position of being the most powerful person in the world, according to the flesh, as president of the United States. And he's not just given the world that the Antichrist tries to take, but he's given the whole universe. Everything that we know about, 15 billion light years of distance that we've discovered so far. They keep making it further out the more powerful the telescopes get. Everything has been put under his feet, and he is reigning as king. He must reign, we had read up in verse 24, 25. Now, what a temptation for Jesus to go, "Hey, I'm doing this alone. I'm the kingpin. I'm the king. I'm the king of kings and the lord of lords. I have respect of the universe." And to just kind of ego out. And of course, that's what happens to rulers that are put in power so many times. But Jesus completely and fully and lovingly and without reservation subjects himself to God the Father, that God might be all in all. This is an example that teaches loudly about how it should be between husband and wife, between employer and employee, between co-workers on the job. This kind of relationship is the perfect one, the one that is subject in submission one to another. It's beautiful. As a husband begins to lift up his wife and not ever put her down. And Peter tells us that. He says, husbands, honor your wife. It's so embarrassing if you're ever out with another couple and one of the people in the other couple is putting the other one down. And your heart sinks. You don't know what to say. And you feel something awful has happened. And that's the truth of it. Honor your wife. Honor her. Lift her up. Encourage her. Do the same for your boss at work. He's got faults. So do you. Somebody's got to be in charge. And the temptation is to say, but who chose this clown to be in charge? Don't do that. Find something that's good about him. Just look at the man and tell him, man, you do this really well. Build him up in the Lord. That's what Jesus did to you and does for you, doesn't he? Does he harp on your sins every day? You dirty snake. Nobody's ever done it that bad. Is that the Lord? No. The Lord is the encourager. The Lord is the one that brings salvation. Who is he that condemns you? Not the Lord. It is Christ that died for you, yea, and has risen again. And all the promises in him are yea and amen. And the Lord is the one. What a relationship we see here, teaching by example. When Sherry and I were first married in our 20s, and we went to a young marriage class, and we were clueless. I mean, 100% clueless. Went to church now and again, didn't know what the Bible said about anything. And we went to this young marriage class and we found out, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And also learned, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And so we go home and we love the Lord. We just love him. It's as simple as that. We love Jesus. We want to do it his way. And we try to do it in our own strength. And I just picked up the whip, the spiritual whip. I'm the head of the house. I wear the pants. Stand up and jump through hoops, you know. Kind of attitude, right? And Sherry, she just became very silent. And silence is not submission. Don't get the two mixed up. And just gritted her teeth. Grinding her teeth at all of this business. And so this new strife developed in our household that we hadn't even seen till then. But it was just hard. So after 6 months of trying this, I just went to her and I said, Sherry, I don't know about this, but I just love you. And she just said, you know what? And I just love you. And we gave it to God together. We need to read that last line carefully in verse 28 about this relationship between father and son, that God might be all in all. And so the glory goes to him and the request goes to him. Lord, you build in Jesus' name a good marriage. You do that, Lord. Help us with these things. We can't do them without you. And the Lord began to work and to help and to build and to show and to bring about things in our lives that cause these things to happen. It's the Lord. And the whole idea, again, I think, is just simply this. Be in your mind and heart, esteeming the other better than yourself. Don't be intimidated with folks around you that you might feel envious of or something because they have more gifts or whatever. No, just praise them for the gifts. Man, you really do that good. and just get outside of yourself and just appreciate. What we see here is very simply that God and Jesus belong to a mutual appreciation society, don't they? Here, Jesus, you can have it all. It's all yours. Let me put it all under your feet. There you go. And Jesus stands up and says, oh, Daddy, oh, Father, I just love you so much. You love me so much. You've given me so much. And here it is back to you. And that's power. That's real power. And you'll find in your relationships a powerful thing happening when you go God's way. Amen? Hey, let's pray and sing. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this tremendous, powerful verse, Lord. And Father, the verses before it, also very powerful. Thank you, Jesus, that there will be an end. And the end is spectacular. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for helping all in all in every relationship we have here on the earth till you come and wrap it up. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer for anything, remember the prayer room is always open for you. May the Lord bless you today. May God just give you a fresh revelation of where you're going and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.